interesting things that go on here when what is at heart, a love story contained within the sacred scripture, really begins to come to a climax, as we'll see in coming weeks. But here this morning, I'll read these 18 verses of Ruth chapter 3, and then we'll read, as has been our pattern, from Paul's letter to the church in Ephesus. Ruth chapter 3, beginning with its first verse. One day, Naomi, her mother-in-law, said to Ruth, "My daughter, should I not try to find a home for you where you will be well provided for? Is not Boaz, with whose servant girls you have been, a kinsman of ours? Tonight he will be winnowing barley on the threshing floor. Wash and perfume yourself and put on your best clothes. Then go down to the threshing floor, but don't let him know you are there until he has finished eating and drinking. When he lies down, note the place where he is lying. Then go and uncover his feet and lie down. He will tell you what to do." "I will do whatever you say," Ruth answered. So she went down to the threshing floor and did everything her mother-in-law told her to do. When Boaz had finished eating and drinking and was in good spirits, he went over to lie down at the far end of the grain pile. Ruth approached quietly, uncovered his feet, and lay down. In the middle of the night, something startled the man, and he turned and discovered a woman lying at his feet. "Who are you?" he asked. "I am your servant Ruth," she said. "Spread the corner of your garment over me, since you are a kinsman redeemer." "The Lord bless you, my daughter," he replied. "This kindness is greater than that which you showed earlier. You have not run after the younger men, whether rich or poor. And now, my daughter, don't be afraid. I will do for you all you ask. All my fellow townsmen know that you are a woman of noble character. Although it is true that I am near of kin, there is a kinsman redeemer nearer than I. Stay here for the night, and in the morning, if he wants to redeem, good, let him redeem. But if he is not willing, as surely as the Lord lives, I will do it. Lie here until morning." So she lay at his feet until morning, but got up before anyone could be recognized. And he said, "Don't let it be known that a woman came to the threshing floor." He also said, "Bring me the shawl you are wearing and hold it out." When she did so, he poured into it 6 measures of barley and put it on her. Then he went back to town. When Ruth came to her mother-in-law, Naomi asked, "How did it go, my daughter?" Then she told her everything Boaz had done for her and added, "He gave me these 6 measures of barley, saying, 'Don't go back to your mother-in-law empty-handed.'" Then Naomi said, "Wait, my daughter, until you find out what happens, for the man will not rest until the matter is settled today." And then if you would join with me in turning to Ephesians chapter 4, I'll be reading verses 17 through 24. Ephesians, the 4th chapter, beginning with its 17th verse. "So I tell you this, and insist on it in the Lord, that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their thinking. They are darkened in their understanding and separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardening of their hearts. Having lost all sensitivity, they have given themselves over to sensuality so as to indulge in every kind of impurity with a continual lust for more. You, however, did not come to know Christ that way. Surely you heard of him and were taught in him in accordance with the truth that is in Jesus. You were taught, with regard to your former way of life, to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, to be made new in the attitude of your minds, and to put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. The grass withers and the flowers of the field fade and fall, but the word of our God stands forever. Please join me in prayer. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you that because of the great work that you have done for us in Christ, you have delivered us out of ignorance. You have delivered us out of an ever-increasing hardening of heart. You have delivered us out of the continual lust for more and more of that which is sinful and contrary to your will. You have enabled us, Lord, to put off the old man, to be made new, and to put on Christ. And for that great and miraculous work, dear God, we give you heartfelt and sincere and everlasting thanks. We have come to see sin as hateful and destructive. And we have come to see, Lord, by the working of your Spirit through your word, to see you in your glory and grace as the one who is to be chiefly desired. And so, Lord, we pray now that you would work in us by your word and Spirit, that through this work that you would perform, that we would increasingly crucify sin and more live according to your good pleasure. We cannot do this on our own. Work in us, we pray, and use your word of truth, your word as a light and a lamp for our path and for our feet. We ask these things now in Jesus' name. Amen. A little while ago, my children received a couple of little bamboo puzzles, little wooden puzzles. One was a sphere and the other looked like a starburst. And these puzzles were not made out of very many parts. And at first glance, they really looked quite simple. Well, the first sign that maybe they weren't quite so simple was the fact that it was actually a challenge to tear them apart. You had to figure out precisely the right way for the pieces to be disengaged from one another so that you could tear it to pieces so that you could then begin the process of trying to put it back together again. And having fussed with these things now for about a week, these puzzles that seemingly were so very simple have in fact shown themselves to be really remarkably complicated. Now, that's exactly what we've seen, isn't it, in terms of the book of Ruth. At first glance, this book seems to be remarkably simple. As I mentioned, in some ways, it's a love story. And it's a love story that is comprised of details that seemingly are very mundane and ordinary, normal parts of life. Work, family, relationships, bread on the table, making a living, these sorts of things are what form the substance of this little portion of God's word. And so at first glance, Ruth seems to be very simple. But we've seen that that is only what we find at first glance. And in fact, the book itself is remarkably wonderful in terms of its composition, intricate in terms of the literary devices that are employed. And ultimately, this simple little book deals with profoundly complex and substantial spiritual realities. And among the complex spiritual realities that are on display for us in the book of Ruth, we find it to be the interaction between God's sovereign governance of the world and human responsibility. That is one of the things that the book of Ruth illustrates again and again. Now, to illustrate it doesn't mean that it explains it, because indeed there is a profound mystery in understanding how God can be sovereignly in charge of all things, while at the very same time we are entirely responsible for our behavior and actions. But in spite of the fact that that is very much a mystery, Ruth illustrates it and exemplifies it for us so that we might know how we, as God's people, followers of Jesus, are to live. Now, we saw this, didn't we, in chapter 2. Because you remember that chapter 2 is a chapter that describes how it is that for Naomi and Ruth, they now have provision made so that they have food to eat. But what's so interesting about chapter 2 is what we find in chapter 1, verse 6. When Naomi heard in Moab that the Lord had come to the aid of his people by providing food for them, Naomi and her daughters-in-law prepared to return home from there. And so in chapter 1, it is said that God broke the famine. He undid whatever circumstances were contributing to the famine in Bethlehem that had caused Naomi and Elimelech and their family to leave some 10 years earlier. So God provided food and he visited his people in that comforting and providing way. But in chapter 2, what we find is that even though God is the one who breaks the famine and provides food for his people, that there is a lot of activity that goes on so that that food can be secured. And it's a chapter filled with people working in the fields, harvesting, gathering up that which they need to eat. And we studied how it was that in order for that provision to make its way to the table of Ruth and Naomi, that Ruth had to go out and use the strength that God had given her to work. And yet even there it wasn't enough, because in addition to her strength, God called upon Boaz to use what he had been given and to provide it generously, to share it generously with others. So in all of this, we see God providing. And yet how is it that that provision is received? Well, there's much responsibility, much labor that's required. Well, here as we turn to chapter 3, we find that this interaction between God's sovereignty and human responsibility extends even to prayer itself. It's not only in terms of the call to work and the call to be generous that we saw in chapter 2, but here we find that the interaction between God's sovereignty and the responsibility that his people are to exercise extends even to prayer itself. Let me explain what I mean. Look with me at chapter 3, verse 1. There we read that one day Naomi, her mother-in-law, said to Ruth, "My daughter, should I not try to find a home for you where you will be well provided for?" And perhaps your Bible has a footnote like mine does, a footnote that says at the bottom that the Hebrew there for "find a home" means something like "find a place of rest." What's so interesting about that language is it's precisely what Naomi has prayed to God for both Ruth and Orpah, her two daughters-in-law, back in the opening chapter. Verse 9 of chapter 1, Naomi said to her daughters-in-law, "May the Lord grant that each of you will find rest in the home of another husband." And so in chapter 1, Naomi is praying for her two daughters-in-law to have rest, to find security in a new marriage relationship. But here, when we turn to chapter 3, Naomi says, "I must be about the business of securing a place of rest for you." And so the remarkable thing here is that we find Naomi having the responsibility, as it were, to actually be the answer to the prayer that she uttered back in chapter 1. But there's another instance of this here in this chapter as well. Now look with me at verse 9, a verse that will demand more attention from us in coming weeks, but simply we want to observe one thing at this moment. Verse 9, when Ruth uncovers Boaz's feet and he is startled and he says, "Who are you?" And Ruth says, "I am your servant Ruth. Spread the corner of your garment over me, since you are a kinsman redeemer." Now, this language of spreading one's garment has to do with, apparently, a marriage ritual. We actually find in Ezekiel chapter 16 that the very same language is employed to describe God spreading his garment over Israel, as there's a beautiful picture of how it is that God brought Israel to himself to be his bride. But what's so interesting here is the language that is used, the corner of your garment. Again, other translations speak about his wings. "Spread your wing over me, for you are my kinsman redeemer." And we find that it's the very same word that is used in chapter 2, verse 12, where Boaz has said to Ruth, "May the Lord repay you for what you have done. May you be richly rewarded by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge." And so Boaz is making a prayer, isn't he? He is praying that the Lord would bless and recompense Ruth for all of the things that she has willingly forsaken in order to show faithful love to her mother-in-law. Boaz says, may the Lord spread his wings over you. Now Ruth is saying to Boaz, spread your wing over me, particularly in the act of betrothal and marriage as a kinsman redeemer. But once again, we find the same dynamic. What it earlier had been presented as a prayer is now being fulfilled through the activity of one of the actors here in this unfolding historical account. And so we find that there is this interaction, even in prayer, between God's sovereignty and our responsibility. And we find that very often we have to realize that God is placing a call upon us to be prayer's answer. To realize that even as we solicit God in prayer, that so often he would lay a call upon us and an equipping upon us to be the very answer of the prayer that we or others might make. Now, we can see an example of this in the New Testament as well. We think about the Lord's Prayer, and we'll be praying the Lord's Prayer as part of our Lord's Supper service here in a few moments. And one of the petitions of the Lord's Prayer is, your kingdom come. Right? One of the things we pray to our Father in heaven, your kingdom come. What a wonderfully subversive prayer request Jesus teaches the church to pray. Because in the coming of God's kingdom, there is a toppling of all other kingdoms that would oppose him. In praying for God's kingdom to come, it is a call for God to spread his gospel in the world by his word and spirit, so that men and women and boys and girls would bow the knee to King Jesus and confess him as Lord and Savior for eternal life. And yet you know how Jesus speaks in ending Matthew's gospel. Those who were here last Sunday evening for our prayer service, we focused on the Great Commission in Matthew chapter 28, where Jesus says to the disciples, go to all nations and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. And so we realize that the prayer to God that his kingdom would come, Jesus tells us at the end of that very same gospel, will be fulfilled as the church embracing that call, embracing that commission, embracing the resources that Jesus himself, the risen Savior, will provide, goes into the world to make disciples. You say, well, which is it? Do we pray to God to do it, or do we go about doing it ourselves? And the answer is yes. Because the church is to be prayer's answer in terms of that request that God would make his kingdom come. Now, of course, the Lord can always work aside from or apart from means. God does do things miraculously. He does do things without any human intervention. He does do things that are truly extraordinary. And yet, more often than not, the way the Lord works in the world is by empowering his people to represent him and to advance his cause in his name by his strength. And so we have to ask ourselves, are we prepared to be called by God to be the answer to someone's prayers, maybe even our own prayers? Right? We can pray, Lord, I want that next door neighbor to come to church. That's a great prayer. But we have to realize that as we offer that prayer, are we willing to go next door and to extend the invitation? Lord, that Christian friend of mine is surely straying in his walk or in her walk. Help them, Lord. Help them to repent. That is a good prayer to offer. But we have to realize that as we offer that prayer, perhaps the Lord would call upon us to lovingly confront with gospel truth and to call them back to their senses. Lord, there are kids in our church who need discipleship, who need to have influences, godly influences for the sake of Christ. Help them in this. Well, if we are willing to make that prayer, perhaps God would call upon us to have a role in the lives of the children of the church, to see them grow in the things of the Lord. Lord, raise up short-term missionaries for all the mission works of the OPC. That's a great prayer. But perhaps God would call upon you to be prayer's answer, by being one who'd be willing to go. And so whenever we pray as a church, as a family, as individuals, we have to recognize that so often God would place upon us the responsibility, but also the resources in Christ to be prayer's answer. Now, we need to think about the two particular ways here in the text that there is a relationship between a prayer and between others taking up a responsibility to address and answer. And there's two particular contexts, aren't there? So we think, first of all, of Naomi, there in verse 1, saying, "My daughter, should I not try to find a home for you? Should I not try to find a source of peace and rest for you where you will be well provided for?" And we realize that there are indeed ways that we can be prayer's answer in establishing households firmly grounded in Christ. We can be prayer's answer in establishing households firmly grounded in Christ. Naomi sees here a particular responsibility. Once she's acknowledged it by way of prayer, now she sees it by way of responsibility to help Ruth be established in a home and to have that home be a source of security, a place of grounding and safety for her. It's really interesting here. We find that Naomi is very willing to take up the mantle, really, of being as a mother to Ruth. Remember how the prayer was phrased back in chapter 1. Naomi says in verse 8 of chapter 1, "Go back, my daughters-in-law, each of you, to your mother's home." Again, more literally, to your mother's bedroom. "May the Lord show kindness to you. May the Lord grant that each of you will find rest in the home of another husband." And there's at least some indication that the phraseology of your mother's bedroom has to do with the arrangement of marriage. And so Naomi understood that to be the particular prerogative, the particular role of Ruth and Orpah's mothers. Go back to your mothers, and they will help you to find, under God's providence, a place of security and rest for you in the home of a husband. Well, now it's interesting that Naomi takes up that mantle for herself. And isn't it interesting what she says here in verse 2? "Is not Boaz, with whose servant girls you have been, a kinsman of ours?" Ours. And there's wonderful indications here of how it is that Naomi is really embracing Ruth, this Moabitess daughter-in-law who has been so faithful to her, who has expressed such loyalty, such commitment, who has embraced not only Naomi and not only Naomi's people, but also Naomi's God. And here we find that Naomi really is beginning to embrace Ruth and sees Ruth as part of the family, as it were, and is beginning to engage in Ruth's life in a way that speaks of familial responsibility. She's being as a mother to Ruth in her concerns. And this finds a number of expressions here. If you look back actually at verse 22 of chapter 2, is a very interesting thing. Verse 22 of chapter 2, Naomi said to Ruth, "It will be good for you, my daughter, to go with his girls," meaning Boaz's servant girls, "because in someone else's field you might be harmed." Now, what's interesting here is that Ruth had reported Boaz's words in verse 21 as, "Stay with my workers," a word that can mean both male and female workers, "until they finish harvesting all my grain." Now, you notice what Naomi does here. Ruth talks with great excitement about being among all of Boaz's workers, not only the female servant girls, but perhaps also those very strong and robust young men. And Naomi immediately says, "No, no, no, it would be well for you to accompany his girls." And then you notice in verse 2, that's exactly what has transpired. "Is not Boaz, with whose servant girls you have been, a kinsman of ours?" So right off the bat, Naomi is exercising a kind of guidance for Ruth, leading her towards the kind of productive relationship, as she even begins at this point, apparently, to have hopefulness that there would be a tie to be established between Ruth and Boaz, the kinsman redeemer. But of course, here Naomi goes on giving some advice, doesn't she, to Ruth, whom she now sort of adopts as her daughter and encourages to have this resting place in the home of a husband. She gives some rather interesting advice about how to make herself appealing to Boaz, doesn't she? We'll talk more about this, but it really can be summarized in a couple of very simple expressions. This woman, apparently, Naomi, really knows men. Because she says, here's what you have to do. You have to look pretty, smell pretty, and don't get in the way of dinner. I mean, that's essentially the advice that she offers. Naomi, through all of her grizzled experience with men, really knows how to appeal to a manly disposition. So she's offering this advice. And what we find here is that there is an interaction and a role that is being played in terms of the establishing of a household. Now, three things that we would think about this, three sort of assumptions or applications that flow out of it. The first thing is the recognition here that in God's purposes, households, marriages, families are established for comfort, aren't they? For comfort, for protection, for rest and respite. Again, that's exactly the language here in verse 1. My daughter, should I not try to find a place of refuge, a place of rest for you? Really a fascinating word. The first time it appears in the Bible is in Genesis chapter 8, verse 9, when Noah is there in the ark with his family and with the animals, and the floodwaters are beginning to recede. And Noah sends out the dove, who in the first instance is unable to find a place of rest. The waters have not yet subsided to the place where the dove had a place to alight. And that's the word that's being used here. Whereas that dove had no place to settle, here Naomi is saying, Ruth, the whole issue of marriage, of family, of a household, is to have a place to settle, to have a place where one can rest and repose. It's actually used by God as a threat in the book of Deuteronomy, when he tells his people that if you depart from the covenant, there'll be all manner of consequences that will take place. And among those consequences is that you will not have a place to repose. You will not have a place to rest. God will take away all sense of security and safety from their existence. Not because he despises them, but because he wanted to arouse them from their sin. So it's a very evocative and interesting word. And we're being made mindful here that that is the reason God establishes marriages and families, so that we can have safe places to be. Now, immediately, there'll be some who respond and say, well, that hasn't been my experience. And I understand that that has not been the experience of us all. I understand that, in fact, there are people present today for whom that may very well not be the experience at this very moment in time. And yet we find here what God's purpose is. And simply because sin mars this purpose at times, and even in our own experience, and even because of our own contributions, it doesn't mean that's not God's intent. And can we not claim what we've read in Ephesians chapter 4? That we can put off the old, put on the new, and put on Christ, and that new things are possible if we would take to heart and take to hand the reality that God establishes marriages to be places of security and rest and comfort and help and assistance in the midst of the storms that rage in this world. That's a glorious thing. At the same time, we would acknowledge that it's not God's purpose and plan for all to be married in that regard and to have precisely that form of comfort in this life. It's one of the remarkable things that we find in Scripture is that even as it exalts the married state, it doesn't absolutize the married state. In fact, our Redeemer came into the world as a single man. In fact, the great evangelist, the Apostle Paul, at least at the time of his evangelistic work, was a single man. And so it is that we find that the only thing that is absolute in our lives is Jesus Christ. And every good is subordinated to him. And if we have him, we have truly the greatest good of all. But there's the understanding here, isn't there, of the comfort of these kinds of households. But also of community involvement in the establishing of these households. Again, there's this sense that Naomi understands she has a role to play. She is promoting this establishment of a household. She is interacting with Ruth. She is giving guidance. She is telling her what to do. Now, precisely the nature of that plan is hard to ascertain. And again, we'll talk more about this in coming weeks. It's hard to know whether it was a good plan or a risky plan. It's hard to know to what extent Naomi was interacting with well-understood cultural norms. But what we do find here is Naomi's sense that she has a responsibility in this. And it's interesting, isn't it, in light of what she said in chapter 1, verse 8, go back to your mother's bedroom and may the Lord lead you to a place of respite with another husband, that Naomi has an understanding that this is transcultural. That God's very way of producing marriage, producing families, producing households, would not be two people operating entirely independently from everyone else, making decisions entirely without any counsel or any recourse to anyone else's opinion, but simply coming together of their own volition. There's an understanding that this is a community affair, that it's not just two individuals, but two individuals representing and coming forth out of their communities. Now, this doesn't mean that the Christian way is arranged marriages, but it does mean that young people would be well to remember that you should look for guidance to the people who love you and care for you most as you go about this process of finding someone in God's providence whom you would be united to for the rest of your lives. The people who love you most are the ones who can give you guidance. The ones who love you most are the ones who can help have a measure of objectivity when someone comes into your life and maybe they have such wit about them or they're so handsome or so beautiful and they just are so captivating, but maybe they themselves would not lead you closer to Jesus but would entrap and ensnare your soul apart from Jesus. And so here's simply a reminder of community involvement. And if we would be those as a church who would long to see our young people have relationships that would lead to marriage with other Christian young men and young women, we need to have a role to pray, but other ways of promoting those interactions. The preacher Alistair Begg speaks of how it was that his mother died when he and his sisters were fairly young. He himself had been married, but his sisters were quite young. And he understood, in a sense, that it was his prerogative, his responsibility to make sure that his sisters, as they came to the age for dating and courtship and marriage, that they would have in their lives Christian young men who would be good candidates for that marriage relationship. And he helped shepherd them towards the ones who would be their husbands. And I can think of how it is that we've had a marriage of a daughter of Covenant Church, which was brokered, as it were, by an interested third party with a young man in another OPC congregation apart from Rochester. Or how it is that perhaps there's a wedding soon to go on here at Covenant Church in a few months, where in fact the connection was made as a result of an annual summer pilgrimage of 600 miles to the Presbytery Youth Camp, to establish, which in God's providence led to the establishment of that relationship that will culminate in marriage. And so it is that we need to be proactive in helping our young people find suitable partners in the Lord. Which leads to the third characteristic here, which is that of character. Character being the chief attribute that should drive a desirability in marriage. Look again at what Boaz says about Ruth. There in verse 10, Boaz says, "The Lord bless you, my daughter. This kindness is greater than that which you have showed earlier. You have not run after the younger men, whether rich or poor." Now, that really says something about Ruth, doesn't it? On one hand, he assumes that she could have had her pick. So this implies, I think, that she was very attractive in terms of her personality as well as her physical disposition. She could have had even a rich young man, but she didn't pursue the younger men of whatever economic status. He says, "And now, my daughter, don't be afraid. I will do for you all you ask. All my fellow townsmen know that you are a woman of noble character." Now, once again, there's an interesting way in which this word translated noble has already been mentioned here in the book of Ruth. And it's been mentioned actually in terms of Boaz himself. Chapter 2, verse 1. We read that Naomi had a relative on her husband's side from the clan of Elimelech, a man of standing whose name was Boaz. So the NIV sort of pulls together a couple different terms. There's the terminology that we discussed when we looked at chapter 2, that Boaz is described here as a great man, a hero, a kind of terminology that's even used of Goliath elsewhere in Scripture. But compounded with that, the fact that he is heroic in certain traits is the fact that he is strong or noble or wealthy. So that term that is translated noble has already been attributed to Boaz. And now Boaz, out of his own mouth, says, "All the townspeople, Ruth, know that you too are noble." And so we have a man of character being drawn to a woman of character. And this wonderful word, this word that really at heart has something to do with strength and wealth, is a word that Solomon, a descendant of Ruth, attributes to excellent wives. In Proverbs chapter 12, verse 4, we read, "A wife of noble character," it's the same word, "is her husband's crown." And then in Proverbs chapter 31, in verse 10, "A wife of noble character, who can find? She is worth far more than rubies." And then in verse 29, "Many women do noble things, but you surpass them all. Charm is deceptive and beauty is fleeting, but a woman who fears the Lord is to be praised." And so that surpassing worth, that surpassing strength, that surpassing character is that which flows out of a godly fear of the Lord himself and a desire to live for his good pleasure and to live under the light of his blessing and to live in all things trusting in his provision, which is for us in Jesus Christ. And so we find here the issue of character, that which is most important of all, the way in which Ruth and Boaz control their affections and direct their affections towards a match, a pairing that would be suitable precisely because they are matched in their character. They might be different in age. One preacher I listened to on Ruth keeps saying, every time Boaz says, my daughter, we just want to pull out our hair. He keeps accentuating the fact that they're different in age. Quit that line of discussion, we keep saying. Don't keep accentuating how different you are. But they're different. Where they are the same is in the strength of their character before the Lord. And then one last thing here. Are there ways that you can be prayer's answer in extending God's comfort in Christ to others? As we think about that second prayer that Boaz had made, "May the Lord reward you, the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge." And Ruth now says to him, "Spread your wing over me, for you are a kinsman redeemer." And we have this wonderful language. We haven't yet explored this, and we'll continue to do so as our study unfolds. But the language here that Boaz has a role in Ruth's life because he is functioning as a redeemer. And this has a rich history in the Old Testament narrative. It's language that is first attributed to God himself, that he is the angel who came to redeem Jacob and to guide and direct his footsteps. He is the one who came having heard the plight of his people when they were in bondage in Egypt and came as their deliverer, their redeemer. And the God who redeems his people out of slavery, the God who helps them in their misery and brokenness, establishes, as it were, an office in Old Testament Israel of redeemer, so that there would always be those who would put into practice this delivering, helping nature of Almighty God. And so we find in the Old Testament that the redeemer does all sorts of things. Sometimes the redeemer buys back property. Sometimes the Redeemer is in charge of buying back a person who has been sold into slavery. You might even be interested to know that the language of Redeemer is actually the language that is often translated as the Avenger in blood, the one who is to go forth and to bring about vengeance when someone has been murdered. The Avenger in blood, in fact, is the one who is to find they are protected from if they have actually taken a life innocently and not with malice. But it's the same terminology because it has to do with someone who is near to a family, defending that family, upholding that family, coming alongside that family in times of brokenness and need. And so Ruth is saying here, perform this duty for me. Demonstrate the deliverance and redeeming power of God who reaches down to his people in their brokenness and lostness. Demonstrate this to me for my sake. Now, again, this has the particular application in marriage. Ruth is asking him specifically, take me as your wife. But we think of how broadly, again, this role of kinsman redeemer would have been fulfilled. Any brokenness, any difficulty, any hardship, because in all of these things, the kinsman redeemer was acting as a pointer to God who had worked so powerfully, so mightily when his people were lost and despairing. And so we think about this. Boaz says generically, you have come to find refuge under the wings of God. And now Ruth says, spread your wings over me. May the Lord show his comfort through you to me. And so are there ways that God would call upon you to do that very thing? To be the one who would minister Christ's comfort to those who are your spiritual family. This, of course, presumes that you would be engaged in the life of the spiritual family, that you would know the brokenness, that you would not be put off or indignant or self-righteous about the brokenness, but that brokenness would stir up compassion and pity and sympathy in your heart. This would presume the sense that we would know ourselves to have the bond of the Spirit, the unity of the Spirit, the bond of peace, that we'd be one body under the headship of Christ. And that when we see need, when we see enslavement to sin or despair or bitterness, that we would be willing to be God's emissaries and ambassadors of grace. And of course, in all of this, we recognize, don't we, that Boaz is but a picture himself to the real Redeemer, the one, God's own Son, who is our Redeemer. And even as we'll see in coming weeks, as we think of this beautiful picture, right, of how it is that Ruth goes back. She goes back to her mother-in-law and she is excited, but she can't really skip and run too quickly back to her mother-in-law because she has been loaded down with 6 measures of grain. And we don't know precisely how much it is, but it must be a lot because Boaz, we read in the text, actually has to place it on her. It apparently is that which was carried on the head or carried right in front in her shawl. But as she goes back, what does she do? Naomi says, how has it gone with you, my daughter? And she tells her everything. And she says, besides all of that, look at Boaz has given. He says, you must not go back to your mother-in-law empty-handed. Do you remember what Naomi said? God sent me out full, but now he's brought me back empty. The same word here. Now through Boaz, you see, the lives of Naomi and Ruth are full again. They're full again. God has been good to them. And he's been good through this man, Boaz. And we think of our own emptiness and how it is that Jesus fills us up. He gives us all comfort, all joy, all hope, all expectation that God is for us and not against us. How does he do this? He does this because he has borne our burden on Calvary's cross. He does this because he has been slain for us that we might live in him. He does this by giving us as a gift the righteousness that we need to stand in God's presence. And so it is that we have so much to offer each other. So many ways that we can come alongside to say, here, brother, here, sister, here is comfort. Come with me and have God spread his wings over us with his lavish mercy. Because we ourselves know everything we have, we've been given in Christ. And as rich as Ruth felt carrying those 6 measures of grain, we have all the more reason every day of our lives to say, God has not left me empty-handed. He filled me up. And so this book, it sure does seem simple. It seems, as we see here, even in chapter 3, like a love story, like an enjoyable, pleasurable little love story. But this book is filled with complexity and depth and substance. It's filled even with the mystery of the relationship between the sovereignty of God and our responsibility. And don't you see that extends even to prayer itself? Are you ready? Are you ready to be called by God to be prayer's answer? Please join me in prayer. our gracious God and Heavenly Father. There are moments when it is a relatively easy thing for us to pray even great prayer requests in faith, knowing that we come to our Father's throne of grace by the working of the Spirit through the mediation of Jesus, and that nothing is too great for you. And yet, Lord, perhaps there are moments when an offering up large and weighty prayer requests, we have forgotten that you would often use us in even answering those prayers. And so we ask, Lord, that even as we speak in prayer, that our souls would be quick to listen, to hear if, in fact, you are calling us, empowering us, equipping us, commissioning us in given instances to put feet to our own prayers and to engage in the very areas of concern that have so burdened us that we've lifted them before your throne. Father, we pray that you would help us in this regard, even to see the responsibility that we bear in prayer. To know, Lord, that you do empower us in Christ by your Spirit to do more than we ask for or even imagine. Your power is like the power that was worked in bringing forth Christ from the dead. That very same power falls upon your people. That being the case, Lord, keep us from ever throwing up our hands in despair, saying we don't have what we need. Lord, equip us with every good thing for doing your will. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. This time I'd ask that those assisting in the administration of the Lord's Supper please join me at the front of the auditorium.